Sorry, I'm trying to get up here. Be a big girl. I'm just still having fatigue issues, but I had good news this week. My doctors are taking me off chemo so I can recover. Praise the Lord. I mean, really, praise the Lord. And so if you think of me, just pray I continue to recover and regain all my strength. And so I'm off it for the foreseeable future and hope to get my energy back. So this is great. So if you'd pray with me, please. Thank you. Oh, Jesus, it was so wonderful hearing those songs and how holy you are. And your name is like honey on our lips. You are the one who died for us and have put your spirit in us and made us your own. And Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to see the lesson today in this fearsome story and wonderful story of the restoration of the ark. And Lord, I pray it would go deep into us in ways that we need your teaching, your words. You would guard my words, that they would be upbuilding and edifying. I pray this in your holy name and for your sake. Amen. We are in 2 Samuel 6, and David is now king of all Israel. And this is his first kind of official thing he does after establishing the city of David. So I'm going to go back and forth between the history of this ark and just read the story and then come back and look at the application for us. I hear the word of the Lord. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went up to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of the Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, there's history around this. Just in retrospect of even David's life, you remember early in the days that he was an outlaw after he had fled from the presence of Saul, he actually went to where the ark was, where the priest was, and the priest gave him the showbread to eat. He was hungry. So he had gone. That was where Israel saw the power and the presence of God, wherever that ark was seated. Now, by this time, the tabernacle was really old, probably moth-eaten and not something you could roll up and move anymore. It had stayed stationary for some time. And yet it was a holy, holy thing, but it did not seem as if it, as yet, as we see later when the temple is built, that all of the offices of what priests should do and all those things were yet set up. They had been carefully prescribed by God when the tabernacle was built. And one question I had, and you may have too, is how could David do this sacrificing thing? Okay. But all the patriarchs did this. They always built an altar and sacrificed something to God. Even Abraham was going to do this with Isaac. Abel was doing it by bringing the firstborn of his flock. So it was a way in which they, in a substitutionary way, had an animal die in their place, knowing they were deserving of death, and now they could be in fellowship with God. It pictured that. So David was not in sin to sacrifice, but he would have been in terms of touching the holy things of God. That much had been very carefully prescribed. So here's what he didn't do. And in fact, David later says, I have a ton of notes, and they may be a little out of this. But I'm going to read first from Numbers and try and piece this history together just a little bit. After Aaron, this is Moses writing and speaking, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, when the camp is ready to move, only the Kohathites to come and do the carrying. They must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Now the Kohathites were of the house of Levi, as was Aaron. But the Levites were the priests, not the Kohathites. They were the servants within that same household. And they had the duties to roll all this up when it was transported. The ark was to be covered with skins of I think, beaver, and it was to be carried on poles by Levites, but they were to prepare all of this and move it, and not animals to be carried in carts. So later, David will say that in 1 Chronicles 15, he says, "It was because of you, the Levites did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." David just said, bring the ark. "And the Levites carried the ark of God with poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord." That is how he brings it the second time. So at first we see this fellow Uzzah, who is the son of Abinadab, he and his brother. Now, these years, they have been the keepers of the ark. The word to us, at least through commentators, and I think it's a good one, is that when we become overly familiar with holy things, we begin to teach them casually. He himself had forgotten the word of the Lord. They no longer were reading it and being careful. They should have even said to David, no, this must never be. No one had inquired, including the people carrying it, as to how this should be done. They had become careless. The last prophet was who? Samuel. Okay, so Samuel is gone now. And it has kind of fallen by the way. This is classic of Israel. It always happens that way. They begin to forget, as we do, very quickly, the acts of God on their behalf and move into automatic pilot, our worst enemy. Okay? We live most of our lives in automatic pilot rather than inquiring of the Lord and waiting on Him. We easily just want the path to follow and the rules, but not the abiding life. That is, takes a lot more heart and waiting and self-discipline to wait on the Lord and serve Him and inquire of Him how we are to do something. We're quick to say, it's important that I just get it done. How it's done doesn't matter. Let's just get it done. And no, the how-tos are important, and particularly important for how we are reverencing God in the midst of it as our sovereign Lord, not those whom we are serving. We are always serving Him when we serve one another. But it's easy to even begin to worship those we serve, you all, to look at their needs and their hurts and their confusion as higher than the word of the Lord. We're in this struggle today with society. We would really rather agree with society on about half of what they're doing, because it seems mean to stand with the word of the Lord, doesn't it? Yeah. But it's because we also are falling into worshiping creature rather than creator, and our world has gone that way, and we have ramifications of that. And as we are shaped, Lord, how do I speak of these things? How do I stand and be a testimony of holy things? How do I do that? Only if I've been treating the holy word of God appropriately, listening to it appropriately. When I was little and first knew the Lord, I was about 8. We went to a Methodist church, and it was a high church, and I loved that church. I still love it. I feel like it's my home. When I ever get the chance to go back to that sanctuary, it's like, oh, I love it. I love the stained glass windows. I love the smell of it. I love the stone floors. I love everything about that building. And it's not just because it's beautiful. It's because I met Him there. It was a holy and special, very special thing to me. And in that time, the Methodist Church still has a publication called The Upper Room. It's their devotional. It's still good. And I brought one home one Sunday. Mother and Daddy would really drop us off. They were not regular churchgoers, and in some ways couldn't be. And I brought home the little thing, and, you know, I'm trying to read. I mean, there is no one to teach me. The Holy Spirit is teaching me. Okay. And in the back of that book is an ad for prayer books, and they cost $12, 4 leather-bound prayer books. So I just absolutely was going to have those prayer books no matter what. We didn't get allowance, but we babysat for 35 cents an hour. Even at 9 years old, we did. Okay. I babysat and babysat and babysat till I got that money. In fact, the last one I babysat for, one of my friend's parents was these people went out with, and he said, what are you going to do with your money? And I said, well, I'm buying prayer books. They kind of looked at me. He said, well, you know, I'd like to put a little in on that. So I'm sure I didn't work that many hours. I don't know what he chucked at me, but I bought those prayer books. Now, the prayer books arrive. Okay. This is my first personal attachment to holy things. Let me tell you, even the smell of them, I'd open it. They were all different colors. They had the little gold pages. I mean, I was a child. I had no idea that it was what was in the prayer books that was significant, okay? It was just that they were of God and they were His. Now, is that silly? I think God treasured it. I had the heart of a child, and it was because it was His. And this was like, oh my gosh. I've lost those prayer groups through the years. I don't know what happened with all the moves Mom and Daddy made. I think there may be one left in the house, in the old mountain house. But they were holy things to me. We also found a brick, my best friend and I, in the creek. We got in trouble for this because we were supposed to stay on the playground. We went down in the woods and waited in the creek. And there we found a holy rock, a brick that had St. Anne's embossed in it. We said, oh my gosh, this is a holy thing. We buried it under a tree. I mean, that was our place to go and wash our feet. We had no idea anything. I'm actually going on a trip with her next week to celebrate our 70th birthdays. But holy things, how we get attached, and those are not God's holy things. This was incredible, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was carefully prescribed by God. And the angels that had been shaped in gold over, that their wings overshadowing this box, was the place where the presence of God would rest, and where Moses would meet in front of a curtain in front of that to hear the word of the Lord. In that box, that wonderful covenant box, were three articles. One were the stone tablets of the law that God himself had inscribed on the mount that he gave to Moses the second time. The first time, Moses broke them. So these he puts in that ark. The second thing was a pot, a golden pot of manna. Now what was interesting about this is what happened to manna after 24 hours? It rotted, okay? It was like mildew, okay? It just was like, ugh, the bottom of your bread. But not this manna. This manna was just like it had been the day it fell, okay? It was prefiguring the bread of life who was going to come. The third thing was the budded staff of Aaron. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that in terms of us, because it is a reminder of God's sovereignty when we are rebellious. That is the whole purpose. We want to say, oh, it prefigures resurrection. Well, you could say that symbolically, although Scripture doesn't write it that way. But here's the story. After the Israelites have gone into the desert, and it only takes some months to get to the Promised Land, and they get there. Okay, and God sends in 12 spies to check out the land. And when they come back, Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who stand up saying, God, it's a fabulous land, and God will overcome them. He has promised to give it to us. But the other spies lie to the people in fear, saying, oh my gosh, there are giants in the land, and we'll never conquer it. And they turn the people's hearts away from the promise of the Lord. And so the Lord judges them and says they will not go in the land. They will all die in the desert except for Joshua and Caleb. And interestingly, he doesn't say Moses there. Maybe he's prophesying he knows Moses won't go in, but it's not said. He just says Caleb and Joshua. So for 40 years they're going to wander. And shortly after this condemnation, there are some men who rise up in rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and they speak out. Who are these guys? God is with all of us. They're hot-dogging it here. They're telling us we can't do this and we can't do that, and they begin to lead a rebellion. And they are judged and die, and at the end of that, the people are even rebellious and come. And some of them die with plague, like thousands. And each time Moses and Aaron intercede for them, God, remember your promises to them. And finally, the Lord says, look, I'm going to stop this grumbling against you and Aaron now. Tell every tribe's leader to bring me a staff and write their name on it. So the 12 tribes bring their staff. And he said, and I want Aaron's name on Levi's. So he puts Aaron's name on it. He puts them before the Ark of the Covenant in front of that curtain, before the altar. And they wait. And Moses goes in the next day, and not only has Aaron's staff budded, it has gone into full leaf and produced almonds. I mean, this is quite a sight when you see sticks and this one is blooming. Every mouth was shut, okay? And it was, God's word is sure. What he has determined and the way he has determined it is his way, and we are to go with it, even when we doubt it. So we have that big picture here with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, back to the story itself. When Uzzah and his brother, Ahio, get to the threshing floor, which, by the way, later becomes where the temple is built, the oxen stumble. Apparently this ark slides, and Uzzah tries to catch it or correct it, and he's instantly killed. Now, this is horrifying to David and the others. Now the fright of the Lord has fallen on them big time. And David's mad at God. He's mad because he's scared spitless. He was trying to do a good thing, and now what in the world is this? Okay. Oswald Chambers says of this story that the reason Uzzah died was not just because he didn't regard the holy things, but he thought he was cleaner than the ground. He made a big mistake. The ground is exactly what it's supposed to be. It's just dirt. But he's a sinner foul and needed the forgiveness of the Lord. And so he touches the ark. He goes as an in-between. Nobody is the in-between, but who? Jesus Christ. Okay, there's only one who is pure, who can take the law and the word, the bread of life, and the resurrection power and obedience to God and bring it to fruition. Only Christ does this. And in the new covenant, this was called the Ark of the Covenant, but in the new covenant, these things are in our hearts. That's what we're promised. That the law is written now in our hearts. We have the bread of life. We even take communion as the bread of life. And we have resurrection, a promise of eternal life. We have absorbed that into us. But still, there is the warning here of not thinking we are above the holy things of God. And what are those things? One of the things that comes to my mind, this is a silly thing, this is not an important thing. But when the Lord dressed the priests, he also had certain ways they were to dress to the nth. I mean, where the hooks and eyes went. How they were to wash before, be anointed with oil, and then the clothes put on. Very specific. And then he says, they are to be dignified before the people. And there was a sense of not trying to be one of the guys, but trying to stand, this is the word of the Lord, and this is what we say. I go through this every time I get dressed to come teach. I go, Lord, is this dignified enough or not? I don't want to look more dressy than the young mamas who are bringing babies. Should I be wearing earrings or not? Peter says, don't wear earrings. But Lord, when I don't wear earrings, I look like a man. So, you know, I mean, I go back and forth. I think he says, okay, sweetie, just go on. You know, this is not quite what it was, okay? But what the Holy Spirit does is he wants us to remember who we are and who we represent wherever we are. And to not judge those who may be very high church and bring the vestments out and call them silly. There's meaning, okay? God is looking at the heart, not the outward appearance of our obedience and our love for him. How do we act like, this is our application piece. Let me read some from John. I have pages of this and I haven't read any of them. We did the budded staff. In John 6, this is the bread of life. And I just want you to hear these other scriptures that explain this ark. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, we have who he is and what it is that we have received of the Holy Spirit coming in us, this bread of life that we also hold forth. We are holding forth the bread of life. Okay. Now, Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Now, this is what those rebels were saying. We're just as good as you. Who are you, the authorities, to tell us that blah, blah, blah? I got a lot of this brat in me. Believe me, I have to repent of this daily. Who do they think they are? Okay. So easy to go there. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. What does that look like? How does someone see error and not sin in being part of the royal priesthood? This is a big question. And it's a daily question. Lord, how do I navigate these waters in a way that pleases you, but is gentle and lowly of heart? That we're serving to be first, not leading to be first. Serving to be first. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is our work, declaring his glory, who called us out of darkness into light. So it's our testimony. It isn't ruling in ways that are wiser than everybody else or saying things that are wiser than everybody else. It's showing forth what we have been saved from and whom we have been saved to. Even we are saved, not that we attain to this, but that he came for us and has come for them. This is Luke 13. I wrote in my notes, our attitude towards unholy power. This is what I want us to look at. What is our attitude today towards unholy power? The rebellion in Numbers was against holy power. May we not be rebelling against God's holy power. Confess that. Now we're in a fight against how we speak against unholy power. What does the Christian say to unholy power? Who are our examples? Daniel, Peter, Stephen, and Paul. Those who were caught in a web of speaking to the power of the day they were in. Daniel excelling in every way, but he was called on. He didn't just say, here I am, I can do that. God would bring him out of his pocket like his favorite little switchblade. And he would always give credit to the Lord. And he used him mightily. He's probably the most mighty. Scriptures say later that the three greatest, I mean, even these three, Noah, Job, and Daniel, as far as just unblemished example. And he waits and he warns the people. They're 70 years in exile, just as we are in exile here waiting for Christ's return. He says, prosper there. Make it. It's not that we will be able to change the culture around us, but we are salt in it. Now, this will cost us because we do speak the truth against darkness, and it can cost you dearly. And Jesus said it would. So it's not, we have to fight against this idea. If we did it right, everybody would love how we say it. Get over it. No matter how we say it, this is a war between light and dark, good and evil, powers that are above, and we're not warring against flesh and blood. We will not win on being sweet enough, good enough, and having said it in such a great way. That has become an idol to me. If I could just say it the right way, they would. It's a lie. There will be war, period. And yet we are not to be proud, but remember that we too were just like these who may be misled right now. And even later he says, if you see one, and this is speaking of a brother who's fallen into sin, you go after him as if to snatch him back, but watch yourselves, you might be tempted too. Almost as the very thing we criticize, the enemy will jump on you and you'll have the same temptations in 5 minutes because you thought you were above it. Whoa! It keeps us humble of how to look at something, on the other hand, to stand for truth. This is a very narrow road indeed, and narrow gate. When he said the narrow way leads to life, he wasn't kidding. This is a narrow path. To honor what is holy of God and speak the truth, but also remember that we are made of clay and did the same things before we were saved, sometimes since, and have only been forgiven. God's promises are not just to the righteous, they're to the repentant. This is hope. And so our speaking the word of life and holding it forth is in hope that some will repent. Again, I do not think it's to change culture. It is going to get worse. It is getting worse, and Scripture tells us so. I think that, too, is a new idol that even the evangelical church has as a mission statement. I don't see that biblically. This is me as a teacher telling you that to women. I'm sure there are stronger, better people who could tell you better things than I can. But that is my two cents. Be careful. We cannot, just by being a good example, change the society. We may shine some light and salt, and some salt stings, and some salt heals, okay? Doesn't mean you did it wrong just because somebody's offended. The truth offends. Jesus in Luke 13, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Now, that's a very interesting verse. That it's the Pharisees trying to tell him to get out of town. He replied, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today. Now, he had an agenda from the Father. I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And then he goes on and weeps over it. I would have gathered you, oh, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we're tied up in that too, because we are the ones saying, blessed is the name of the Lord, and the one who comes in his name. We bless the good words. Prophets do not always have good words. Again, prophets today, often in charismatic circles, You may have a good word, but there's even itching ears in that. Everything's about increase and being great and having the ministry of all. I mean, it's a very convoluted kind of speaking to say the Lord says this. A prophet is one speaking the word of the Lord for this moment to these people. And it's usually a universal message that goes to everybody. It's truth. It's real deep truth. And so you speak it and say it. Again, it may not be received. That doesn't mean it wasn't successful. The Lord's word will not come back void. But what it will do is it will give them no ground on judgment day once it's been spoken. That's why our words are so important. Because when we speak them, we are warning people. This is the truth. When they keep closing their ears and hearts to it, they are heaping up judgment. So we do speak with humility, but the absolute truth. We do speak truth to power, but only when called on, and in conversations to those to say, don't be deceived by what is so popular and seems right to everybody. There's a scripture that says there's a way that seems right to a man, and it's absolutely the way to death. That's very much around us now. Even to children, you all. Children are being taught terrible things, or not taught anything and left in a vacuum to receive everything. And it is really a very sad time for that, and a way in which we pray and speak is important, but when we're called on, and the word of the Lord. Here's an example of Peter and John. Remember, this follows the healing of the lame man who was at the gate that everybody saw every day. And they come and say, "Silver and gold have I none, such as I have give unto you. In the name of Jesus, walk." Okay, then they're brought in. Peter and John were brought in. They had been teaching on the Temple Mount, and the leaders say, "Go get them. This is terrible. 5,000 men have believed now on the resurrection of Jesus because of this preaching." Now, Peter and John are brought in and reprimanded. And Peter and John reply, "Which is right?" Because what's happened is the priests have listened. And they said, "We only speak in the name of Jesus who healed this person. What are you mad about? That he wasn't healed?" And so they send him outside and they go in conclave. What are we going to do with these men? What if they go on speaking like this? We can't talk against the miracle. Everybody can see it. So they say, "Let's just tell them to never speak in this name again." So they call them back in. Peter and John reply, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges." Wow. This was to spiritual leadership. They should have immediately answered, it's God. And at this point, they do. They release them. "As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, this was the church's response to what had just happened to their leadership. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this." So they put all those people in the crucifying batch. "They met with these people in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." He allowed the leadership. He didn't just allow, he appointed leadership for their time. They were responsible to be good leaders. He knew what they would be, but he has predicted that the Holy One will die for the sins of the people. And this was their disobedience and rebellion that led to that happening. In that sense, the sovereignty of God was carried out. He did not make them misbehave. That's a very different distinction. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." There's not a prayer here for protection. There's a prayer for boldness to keep speaking that which is true. "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." You all, we need to be praying this, that we would be healing and speaking out and doing the works of Jesus. Not just following along the thing, but really in our own areas, Lord, how do we do this? How do we pray? Now, we're not all healers. We're not all teachers. We're not all speakers in tongues. We're not all any of the gifts, but we all can speak in the name of Jesus. I heard a story this year from a young man. I was going on a retreat. I may have told you this already. If I have, just bear with me. But I went to meet some friends at Black Mountain in August. One of them has a nephew that has been in a ministry team in California with Bill Johnson for 3 years, who is a very strong healing teacher. And I said to Jesus on the way, Lord, I'd like him to preach to me. I need a word. I need to be preached to. I'd like to hear from this young man. So when I got there, we went to a drama presentation about C.S. Lewis in downtown Asheville. And this young man is in drama. So he was going down there to see that too. So in the car on the way back, we were asking him questions about his time in California. And he was so lit up, and he was so excited. He said, let me tell you something wonderful that happened. He'd just been to Oxford, England, in a program at the end of that for some training. And he was going to the cathedral that morning. Have I told you this? And on the way, he sees a woman on a walker, an older woman. And so he goes up and talks to her on the sidewalk. Now, this is what they were doing in California, so he's become accustomed to doing this. And he said, if you're not doing anything, I'm going to that church. Would you like to come with me? She said, sure, I'm not doing anything. So she came in, and they listened to the morning's lecture. And it was about living out the Word of God, not just hearing it. So lunchtime came, and they were dismissed, and everyone's talking about where they're going to go for lunch. And it occurs to him that the Lord probably wanted him to feed the hungry and not worry about going and getting lunch. So he says to the woman, how about we find somebody who's hungry? She's like, well, okay. So they go out in the street and they get something, they walk along and they come out to a young woman who's on crutches, really badly disabled, on the ground waiting. They give her lunch. He asks her what's going on with her. Well, she's lost this hip and that hip. She can hardly stand. She has arthritis, some kind of thing. He says, do you mind if I ask Jesus Christ to heal you? She's like, well, okay, if you know. So he simply says, Jesus, I'd like, please ask in your name that you would heal her. And he says, well, okay, would you mind standing up? And she said, well, I mean, really, I can barely. And so she stood up on one, and you know, she's wiggling like this. And he said, she begins to get on the other, and then her face rises, and tears are coming down her face. All of a sudden, she stands straight up and said, oh, my gosh, I can stand. Oh, my gosh, you know, how did that happen? He said, well, I didn't do it. Jesus Christ did it. And she said, well, what about her on the walker? And he said, well, why don't you pray for her? It's his name that heals. Now you pray for her. So the woman goes, well, okay, in the name of Jesus, I guess you could be healed. So they ask her, she said, well, it's a little better on one side, not the other. He said, well, would you give me your email? I mean, we're going to exchange an email here, and I want you to let me know what happens in the coming months. Well, that day, he had gotten an email from the woman that he had taken to church, and she was completely fine. Both hips had healed off the walker. He said, this is what Jesus is doing. It's not that we're out there trying to be something. We just don't even speak his name with faith and power. That's a holy thing, you all. Those are holy things we're not touching and should be grabbing the hem of his robe. That's a holy thing we are allowed to touch. Imagine that. That woman who was healed thought, if I could just touch the hem of his robe. Talk about holy and dying on the spot. Instead, the power went shooting out into her and healed her. His heart is to heal and reconcile. That is the holiest of hopes. But we apprehend him by faith and humility. And we keep separate those things that he's commanded us and remember them and be careful with our speech, be careful with what we think about, be careful to not be carried away with the ways of this world, to be what we are, one called out, a holy priesthood, who make intercession for others. This is our call. What happens at the end of the story with David when he comes in? He has an ephod on, which Samuel, as a little boy, also wore. This is probably a simple linen little apron thing that goes over the shoulder and ties. He may have, I don't know what kind of breeches they wore, but he's half naked, is what his wife says, okay? And he's dancing before the Lord. David loves the Lord. And that is what David's remembered for, one who God the Father calls him one who is after my own heart. What a wonderful thing to be said of us. Wouldn't you like him to say that about you? She was one after my own heart. That is what we aspire to from David amidst all the mistakes we're going to see in his life. God still uses him. The entire book of Psalms practically is written by him. all kinds of truths, eternal truths and prophecies about the Savior. And David dances, and Michal, in hatred and jealousy probably, and remember, she's lived with another husband that she can no longer be with, and she's there. She was at one time in love with David, but her whole family has been set aside, and she hates him in her heart. And she never has children again. Now, whether he never sleeps with her again, it's possible. It doesn't say he closed her womb. It just said until she died, she never had children. He doesn't open up the house of Saul in any way again to come against David. But David's comment, I will be humiliated. I will humiliate myself even before the Lord, is this wonderful thing that Paul says, do not think more of yourself than you should. I am small and the word of God is great, King David writes. I am little, but his word is great. And so we're holding forth a powerful word of God, but we are little in it, in holding it forth. We reckon it as a holy thing. That's probably the conversation, if any, we need to master. I put this forth to you because it's the word of God. You may or may not believe it. I do, but I must say this. And people will be confounded and hate you for it. They will. And some will love you for it. But even in our own families, there will be the sword, Jesus said. We can pray. We can mediate for those in rebellion or unbelief, as Moses and Aaron did. But we speak, and this is the last thing, with dignity, as Paul did. The other examples, I gave Peter as an example and Daniel. But Paul, before he goes to Caesar, he speaks with governors, Felix. And then who's the other one when he finally gets to Rome before he even gets to Caesar? Agrippa. And he speaks with, you know, God specifically said, I've called you to speak to kings. And he has the wherewithal with language to do that in knowledge, but he always speaks the word of God. He is not speaking philosophy. He's speaking the word of God. He did this in Mars Hill in a respected group of philosophers. They thought he was an uttering fool because he would speak only the word of God, the known God. He sided with the revealed God of Scripture. He's been revealed in nature, and he's been revealed in the Word of God. That is who we stand with respect, but not being shocked when it is rejected, because he was rejected. And Jesus warned us of that. He said, they're going to hate you because they've hated me. So when you stand with me, the fear you're feeling right now, if I don't know how to talk with that, if I bring this up in this conversation, well, it's real. You're being warned. Yep. And so is this the time, Lord? So how do I speak? Where do I gain an entrance to speak so that it isn't me that's offending, but your word? But don't back away from the word. Don't back away from that which is true. And every time we do suffer for his sake, he says, blessed are you when men turn against you because of me. Blessed are you. And every time you mention me before men, I mention you before my Father. Now, that isn't hope. If that isn't the best thing you've ever heard, that gives me energy even when I don't want to come teach, when I'm too tired. It's like, but Lord, I get to say your word, then you get to talk to me to the Father. Hey, I'm going. Seriously. What better invitation could there be that when we speak of him, he's speaking of us? He loves us. Talk about holy. We don't just think about holy things, we think about him. The final warning is communion. It is a holy meal that Jesus inaugurated. And there's a passage in 2 Corinthians about this. He says, for I received from the Lord, this is 1 Corinthians 11, what I passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He did not say we're proclaiming his resurrection. It is the message that his death paid for their sins. That is our message. And when we take communion, we are remembering that death. Some have said it should be a happy meal. Well, it's a happy meal in that we've been passed over. We have not been judged. But there's nothing happy of thinking of what happened to Jesus when he actually had his blood spilled for us and his flesh torn. It's a sober meal. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So there should be a time. Sometimes we're good about this in church, and sometimes we're fast, and we don't give enough time. When you know in our church it's the first week or second week of the, I think it's first week of the month, anticipate it before you even go. The Lord usually reminds me it's going to be that. So that my sins are confessed, and I realize I'm saying, this cost you, Lord, thank you. I'm taking of this in reverence, not it's just something to participate with everybody, just to be a part of it. We reverence. That is a holy meal. That is something the Lord himself set up. That's the only one I can think of in the New Testament that talks about holy things, okay? So the rest is the carrying of that ark within us, his spirit in our spirit, reflecting the glory of God, speaking, serving all with a heart of love. There's no law against doing good things, but listening for his leading. Jesus, you are the Holy One of Israel and our Holy Savior. And by faith we apprehend you again this morning and thank you that you have not left us orphans, that you will come and take us to yourself again at our death or in your second coming. We go, Lord. When you come, we go. And we go to you because you are the way. And we are in you and you are in us as surely as you are in the Father and the Father is in you. Thank you, Lord. These are your words. We give them back to you. We ask that you would give us strength and boldness to speak about you, to live out our love for you, to your honor and glory, and not to the pleasure or the approval of any men, Christian or unchristian, but that we live our ways open to you for your nod of approval and no one else's. And Lord, may we be as sisters, very helpful to our brothers in leadership. Lord, keep correcting where we're rebellious. Please show us when to speak and when not, and how to pray, and take our itchiness away when we see things we don't like and we're not in charge. Lord, it's something we live with as sisters, and you know it well. Whether we're Mary or Martha or even the Virgin Mary wanting the wine, the water turned to wine now, Lord, we fall into that. We want to take control. And so, Lord, we give that tendency to you, and we ask your forgiveness and your grace. In Jesus' name we ask this, Lord. Amen.